Amen. So in 2007, there was this this man. His name was Wesley Autry. He was a construction worker, New York City, blue-collar guy. Finishing up for the day, he heads to the subway, as he does every single day. And he's there waiting on the platform for his train to arrive. And as he's waiting there for his train to show up, there he notices a commotion. It catches his attention, and he looks over, and he sees a young man is having a seizure. And as this young man is having a seizure, when things couldn't get worse, he rolls off the platform and falls onto the actual track. And Wesley knows the train's coming. And he looks around and he sees everyone standing there and they're paralyzed by fear. They have no idea what to do. Wesley, in an instant, jumps from the platform onto the track to help this young man who's having a seizure. And he's attempting to pull him off the track. And as he does so, he feels the wind of the subway train. He hears its engine humming down the tracks, and he realizes, look, this just isn't going to happen. And so Wesley rolls with this man into what he felt like was a suppression in the track, lays on top of him, and the subway train rolls over both of them. Don't worry. They both miraculously survived. No injuries whatsoever. And what's amazing about this story is when he was interviewed later that day, because he became a hero, he was on the evening news for a long amount of time. They asked him, they said, Wesley, why did you do that? And his answer was simple. He was like, it was just the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. You know, as we think about that, I was asking myself that question this week. Why do people do good things? Why would someone be willing to lay down their very own life for someone else? You know, and in my research, you know what I found? From an evolutionary perspective, if you talk to a psychologist who approaches people from a secular worldview, do you know they have no explanation for it? And here's what I mean. It's like the evolutionary processes in a human being serve one purpose, and that's survival. So from an evolutionary perspective, a secular psychologist cannot wrap their mind around why a human being whose primary goal is to survive and live a happy life would lay down their life for someone else. It doesn't make sense. You know, they offer up explanations. One of them that I read is, it's right to some degree, is it makes them feel good. They lay down their life or they do good things for others because at the end of the day, what they get out of it is just this feeling that just makes them feel better about who they are. And we'd all agree when we do good things, right? We get this sense of the warm and fuzzies, if you will. Some, they even say, they do it to gain accolade or respect, that when they see an opportunity like that, they jump in because they know after it's done, they're going to be better respected as a result of it. Others would say that the reason that they might do this is to show off their strength. So my point is, from the perspective of the world, selfless acts make zero sense whatsoever, when the primary goal of humans is to survive and be happy. Now, there is this one psychologist I was reading, Dr. Steve Taylor, and in his article, what Dr. Steve Taylor says is he doesn't buy into any of that. He thinks the answer's simple. The reason someone would do a selfless act is out of empathy. We can put ourselves in their shoes. Just think about that for a moment. Can you see the suffering or the potential danger of someone else and find yourself in their position? I think we all can. We've all been in a place where we've needed help from somebody. And what Dr. Taylor says is the reason we do selfless things is because of empathy. And what is interesting about what he said is the reason that we are empathetic and the reason that we do those things, he says, is because of our connectedness, was his first answer. We're connected. Just think about that just for a moment. What does Genesis 1 teach us? Genesis 2, in the beginning, God created. And what did he create? He created man and woman in his image and in his likeness. So would it surprise us whatsoever that we would be able to connect with the people around us? We're made in God's image. It makes sense. Another answer that Dr. Taylor says is one reason that people do selfless acts is because they want what they do to be done with them in return. That's not a stretch either, is it? You think about the law of God. What does God say? That the law of God is fulfilled in this way, that you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we consider, listen, here's where I'm trying to get at this morning. As we consider, why do people do selfless things? Why do they love complete strangers? I think the answer is because we're connected to God. And God is at the core of his being a giving, loving, and compassionate God. So in Genesis 18, that's where we are this morning. If this is your first time with us, we're in a series through Genesis. We're in chapter 18 and 19 this morning. And I'm just going to warn you this morning, you're going to hear some wild things. Like Genesis 18 and 19 it's not PG. Probably rated R a little bit in some sections. But it is in Genesis 18 and 19, this picture of God's compassion rescuing undeserving sinners from his anger and his wrath towards sin. And so in Genesis 18, it starts like this. If you guys know the story, maybe, maybe not. You probably know Sodom more than you know what led up to Sodom. But you find Abraham. Abraham is just chilling one day. He's hanging out and he looks up. I love the text. It says he looks up and he sees three men standing there. If that happened in my house, my wife would go, ah! Be like, I'm the only one here all day. You know I'm here. Why did it scare you? It scares Abram. Abram just looks up. There's three dudes standing there. And then the text tells us immediately he gets up and he begins to run and he gets water. He washes their feet. He goes to Sarah, his wife, and he tells her, quickly, prep bread, put a meal together. He runs to the field, gets a fattened calf, brings it back to his servant, tells him, quickly, prepare this calf so we can lay food before these men. These three men, Abraham knows, these are angels. They're men sent from God to Abraham to let Abraham know what is about to happen to the neighboring communities around him. And so Abraham, he's hanging out with these three angels. They're sharing a meal together. He's just washed their feet. And they look to Abraham and they tell him, we can't keep quiet what we're about to do. Your relationship with God gives you privileged information that others don't have. And so the angels begin to unpack for Abraham that God has heard this outcry in Sodom, that the sin there has grown so wicked that he's come down to see if it justifies bringing this entire community to an end. And what Abraham does is what I was talking about in the beginning. Abraham doesn't go, well, it's about time. Those neighbors over there, man, been getting on my nerves. They don't live anything like me. It's about time God comes down and destroys these people. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham is moved by compassion, and he begins to plead to his God. Hey, for the sake of 50 righteous, what about 45? What about 40? What if you find 35 all the way to 10? What if you just find 10 righteous people in this city? Will you spare it? God says, I'll spare it. Abraham pleading with his father to show compassion. You guys know how the story ends. When these angels show up to Sodom, they find Lot sitting outside the city gate, which, mind you, is a position of power and influence. Lot is fully enmeshed in this culture. He is a man of significance and prominence. And when the angels show up, he recognizes them. He serves them a little bit of food, but he is totally unaware about what's going to happen. He invites them to stay in his house. And you guys know what happens. This angry mob shows up and they do the unthinkable. They beat down the door in an attempt to kidnap and carry off these three men so they might have sex with them. And all of a sudden, the wickedness of this city becomes very, very apparent to us all. And then the angels, finally, they tell Lot, Lot, this city that you live in, this city that you inhabitate, God's just wrath is about to be poured out on this city, and you need to flee. And so Lot begins to talk to his family. His sons laugh at him. Are you kidding? God's judgment? Come on now. And he goes to his wife and his daughters, and the story tells us he hesitates. Literally, think about this. Lot and his family are on the precipice of God's coming judgment, and he's like, I'm just not quite sure. Is this going to happen? Isn't it? It doesn't look like it's going to happen. And what's most amazing in this story is it says that God was moved by compassion for him, and he took Lot, his wife, and their daughters by their hands and led them out of the city. And the moment they were out, the text is clear. Heaven rained down fire on this city. And the story ends with Lot standing and looking over this plume of smoke coming up from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, not knowing if his nephew Lot is there or not. Church, I want us, you'll see the truth on the screen this morning. This is the truth that I want us to unpack together as a church, that I want to try and help us understand. Is I think it's clear that in this text, what we see is that we are saved as people. We are delivered as people by God's power and God's compassion. We are saved and delivered by God's power and compassion. So I'm going to unpack, as I always do every Sunday, I'm going to unpack this truth with two separate ideas. Idea number one is this, that God's compassion towards us as people, all right, listen close because it's going to get real quick. God's compassion for us should move us to compassion for others. And after I've thought about this week, I would erase that word and say compassion to sinners, compassion to the wicked, compassion to the unbeliever, compassion to the people that don't think like us, live like us, or believe like us. God's compassion ought to move us to compassion. Look with me. Let's unpack this story a little bit really quickly. Look with me at Genesis 18, verse 2. Here's the moment. Verse 2, he looked up and he saw three men standing near him. So in this story, it's clear that these three men, they're sent from God. They're angels. They are messengers. You guys know angels have roles in Scripture, right? One of the roles that angels have in the Word of God we see so clearly is to communicate to people. God sends angels to communicate to Abraham what is about to happen. They're serving as God's representatives. They're in Abraham, and they tell Abraham, look, judgment is coming, so prepare yourself. And so what we see in this story, what I want to point out really quickly is why a story like this would be helpful for the nation of Israel. So we'll see some themes in this story that will point us later to what God is going to do in the Exodus 400 years from now. So Sodom and Exodus look very similar in this story. And here's why I believe God does this. Is I think God wants Israel later in its history to be able to look back at what God did in Sodom, bringing judgment upon the wicked and rescuing the righteous, to give them confidence that when they find themselves enslaved in Egypt, God will do the very same thing. He'll guard them. He'll deliver them. So look with me, just a couple of things. Verse 2, 6, and 7. Abraham looked up. He saw three men standing near him, and when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent. Verse 3, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, come and don't pass by your servant, but let me get some water that I may wash your feet. I'll bring a bit of bread to you that you may be strengthened. This is why you've passed this way. Then you can continue on. They said yes. And verse 6, Abraham, listen to the text, hurried to the tent. Sarah, quickly make bread. Then Abraham ran to the herd, brought a calf, hurry, prepare it. Like, what's with the language? Why are we running? Why are we hurrying? Why are we moving quickly? It may be subtle, but it's there. What Moses wants us to see is when God's judgment comes, it comes suddenly. It comes unexpectedly. But here's what it doesn't do. It doesn't catch God's people off guard. We'll see that throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus will unpack for his disciples. Hey, the rest of the world's going to be partying. They're going to be saying, hey, be merry, eat, drink, right? But you're going to know. You're going to be aware. So that's what's happening here. Chapter 19, verse 3 is interesting. When they visit Lot, it said he urged them strongly not to stay in the city square, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread for them. That's interesting. Unleavened bread, where else do we see that in Scripture? We see it in the Exodus when God rescues the children of Israel from oppressive Egypt. What does he tell them to do? Bake unleavened bread. Why? Because it's prepared quickly. Take what you have and flee. Judgment's coming. In fact, I think it'll be on the screen, Exodus 13, 3 through 6. This is before the Passover. Moses says to his people, remember the day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Okay, just pause for a moment. The Lord brought you out by the strength of his hand. If you're paying attention, chapter 19, verse 16, but Lot hesitated because of the Lord's compassion for him. The men grabbed his hand and led him out of the city. There's this, what we're seeing here is God revealing two things, is when he brings judgment upon the wicked, he will deliver and rescue his people. And then verse 18, verse 23, Abraham stepped forward and said, are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing it for the place for the sake of the righteous? Man, I did not read that very clearly. Let's try that again. Verse 23, Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 people in the city? Will you sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the righteous? So what Abraham is doing is Abraham knows God's character. And in knowing God's character, that gives him insight. It teaches him how to pray. It teaches him to be compassionate. And what we are about to see in verse 17, the angels are going to tell Abraham in verse 17, the Lord said, so once again, these angels are representatives of God. This one particular angel, he shows up in 18 and 19 often. He seems to be the leader. The other two, they're going to go off, but he's going to remain and talk to Abraham. And what this angel says to Abraham, he says, Abraham, should I hide what I am about to do? Abraham is to be a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen you that he will command his children in the house after him to keep the ways of the Lord, doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill his promise to Abraham, what he has promised to you. All right, here's what we're seeing here, church. It's so very important. Abraham is a friend of God. And being a friend of God means God interacts with you differently. And we see that throughout Scripture. Abraham is called a friend of God so often. What I want you guys to understand is when you have friendship with the Lord, when you are in covenant relationship with God, that brings some benefits. And we'll see it in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 7. Are you not of God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, who gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? We see Abraham being called a friend of God. He'll be called a friend of God two or three more times in Scripture. So what I want you to see in the next verse is, when you are a friend of God, what does that mean? What benefit does that bring? Look, next passage. Right, verse 8? It's not there? Okay, well, let me see if I can find it really quickly. Come on, Will. Do this. I'm going to test my Bible knowledge right here. Can he find the book? If he can't find the book, he shouldn't be up there. All right, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. All right, here we go, here we go. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. All right, here we go. Are you not of our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, and who gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in the land and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, and have said, listen closely, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple, before the presence of God, before you, for your name is in this temple. We will cry out to you because of our distress. You will hear us and you will deliver us. And so the point that I'm simply trying to make is, being a friend of God means that Abraham, along with those who are with him, are delivered by the wrath of God to come. And then something very special happens. Verse 22, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This word, stand before the Lord here, if you were to look at it in Hebrew, it is Abraham is stepping in the position of a priest. He is literally standing between God and the rest of the world, serving as a mediator. What we see happen right here in verse 22 and 23 is Abraham, knowing who God is, knowing his justice, knowing his compassion, he begins to intercede. He begins to pray on behalf of Sodom that God would have mercy. And so here's the point that I want to make, and then we can move on. It'll be written on the screen. If you're taking notes, our intimate, this is what I want us to see, that our knowledge of God, if you are a friend of God, if you are someone who is in Christ and in a covenant relationship with him, that what you know of God and what you have experienced of God's compassion and grace and justice and truth ought to lead you, motivate you, to have compassion for those around you who are undecided about God, who are unbelievers toward God. Make no mistake about it, our hearts ought to be filled with compassion for the world around us. And that's what we see here in Abraham's life. When my wife and I, when we moved to Pittsburgh, it was fun. We'd never lived in such a big city. I grew up in a small town in Greenville, South Carolina. I grew up in the country. Like, I don't think I owned shoes until I was 10. Like, blue jean cut-off shorts, barefooted, no shirt. That's how I lived my life. It was like a little Huck Finn or something like that. Tom Sawyer, I think. Was that his name? No, that wasn't his name. Was that his name? Yeah. But then we find ourselves in this big city. And we love it. We love Pittsburgh. It's beautiful. But one of the things that we love most about it is, when you go out any given time during hockey season, football season, or baseball season, man, you see Pirates gear everywhere, Steelers gear, Pens gear, you name it. It's just like, we sit there and have dinner. How cool is it to live in a city that draws people together around sports teams? I'll be honest, I prefer football. Like, that's my thing. Like, my son and I, we love some football. We love some Steelers football. My favorite's TJ Watt. He's a monster. Like, his iconic, whoa, bam. Like every time he does it, he's just a stud. But then you have Cam Hayward, who's a stud in his own right. Cam Hayward is an interesting guy. He's a veteran player on the team. He's a defensive tackle, right? And what else about Cam Hayward is interesting is he's like six-time All-Pro. He is a six-time Walter Payton Man of the Year recipient, which is a big deal. So the NFL, they give this award out to individuals who show love, compassion, and care for the community. He's received it six times. And the reason that he's received it is because, have you ever heard of his organization called the Hayward House? Cam Hayward has started this organization called the Hayward House. The organization is pretty amazing. He does things like providing suits for young men. He said his dad had one suit, and his dream was for all of his sons to have a suit. And so now Cam Hayward's like, we're going to make sure every young man in this city has a suit so they can look professional and get the job that they deserve. It's pretty amazing. Another thing that Cam does is his organization teaches literacy. Because when it comes to success, you guys know, like, literacy is a big deal. You've got to be able to read and write and spell. And so the organization exists to do that. And the other day I was watching an interview with him. He was furnishing a house for a lady in the city of Pittsburgh, an elderly woman whose home serves to draw kids who are fatherless and motherless all over the community to her house to eat with her, to be with her. And Cam was filling her house with the furniture she needs to provide a safe and loving environment for them. And when they asked Cam, they said, Cam, why did you start the Hayward House? Why are you doing what you're doing? It was amazing. Cam said, I grew up in a home where I was safe and where I was loved. He said, all my friends wanted to be in my house. And I think everybody's home should be like that. Why do I share that? It's because Cam's experience of love and safety compelled him to provide that same love and safety for people who didn't have it. And here's what I'm afraid of, church, is that if we forget the compassion God has shown us, then we'll become like Jonah. You guys familiar with Jonah? God sends Jonah on a rescue mission. Go to Nineveh, warn the city, judgment's coming, declare repentance. Jonah does it reluctantly. He's not happy about it. He fulfills his mission, and what does Jonah do? He goes and sits on a hillside so he can watch the judgment of God come and fall upon the Ninevites and destroy them. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and guess what? It doesn't come. Why doesn't it come? Because Nineveh hears the word of the Lord. They repent and turn to God. You know what Jonah does? He gets angry. I can't believe you. How dare you have grace and mercy on these people? Jonah had forgotten that God had shown him grace and mercy. And in his own pride and self-righteousness, he had the audacity to sit on a hillside and expect God to bring punishment on these people. So I just want to ask you just a couple questions. We'll move on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 2 says this. Paul tells the church, first of all, I urge you that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for those who are in authority, that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Next verse. Nope. Oh, man. We're on a roll this morning, guys. You're making me run all over the Bible. All right. Well, anyway, this is how the second half of the passage goes. For God desires that all people would experience salvation. So here's what I want us to know, and we can move on, is at the heartbeat of who God is a desire for undeserving people to experience his mercy and compassion. And so I just want to ask you, like, is that the desire of your heart? Do you share the same desire that your God shares? I mean, I'll just be frank. Do you find yourself getting pleasure from the thought that one day those who deserve it are going to get what's coming to them? How about this? Do you pray for your enemies? The people in your life that have hurt you intentionally or unintentionally, do you pray for them? How about just the people in your life that make life difficult? Do you pray that they would experience God's compassion? I think what we see in Genesis 18 is this picture of God's compassion moving Abraham to do what God wants done, and that's to be compassionate. And then we get to chapter 19. Let's move there. So I told you guys that we are saved by God's compassion, and we are saved by God's power. So look with me at the second truth that I want to unpack for us this morning, and that is that God's compassion, first, it moves us toward compassion to others. Second, it moves us toward praise of God, because guess what? We are recipients of his compassion. If you are in Christ, you are a recipient of God's grace. And being a recipient of undeserved, we sang it, merit, grace, compassion, man, that ought to fill our hearts with worship for God. And we're going to see it right here in verse 19. Look with our chapter 19. Look at verse 2. The angels are going to show up in Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 2 says, the two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house. Let me wash your feet, spend the night, then you can be on your way. You know what? What catches me about this passage is Lot is totally unaware of who they are and why they are there. Like literally, he is presently in a city interacting with three men who are there to bring the judgment of God, and he's totally unaware of it. Totally unaware. Look at verse 3. But the angel said to him, or they said, no, we would rather spend the night in the square. This is interesting. Verse 3. But Lot urged him strongly, and they followed him and went into his house. Here's what we see in verse 3. This is like a little ominous foreshadowing. Lot knows how wicked his city is. Lot knows the danger these men would be in if they stayed in the city square. And so what we're beginning to see here, the author is just giving us little nudges, little textual clues, like, hey, this place isn't a safe place. And then we see it completely and totally unfold in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, listen closely, the whole population. What did Abraham pray? If you find 50, 45, where did he get to? 10. Would you not destroy the place? What are we told here? The entire population. Surround this house. They call out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so that we may have sex with them. The wickedness of this city is put on clear display. And you know what's interesting about this? This is a little interesting side note. Is before God brought the flood during Noah's day, do you remember what tipped the scales to bring God's judgment? It was angels having sex with women. Now it's men wanting to have sex with angels. The roles have totally been reversed. That act led to God's cataclysmic judgment, and now we're going to see this act lead to God's judgment upon a city. God is about to purify this land from the nation of Sodom. In verse 8, this is where it gets crazy, and I want to unpack this just for a minute. Lot went out to the men at the city, shut the door behind him, and said, do not do this evil thing, my brothers. Look, I have two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I will bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to the men that have come under the protection of my roof. totally unthinkable. I mean, I had to read that over and over again this week in my study as I studied this passage, because I can't imagine a situation where I would ever imagine myself offering up my own daughter to a mob of men who only have one thing on their mind, and that's sex. Do whatever you want with them. It's a complete and total failure on Lot's part. Heinous, egregious sin in Lot's life. And so here's all I want to do right here just for a moment is God, if you remember in the garden, created man. God created man to be a leader. God created man to be a protector. God created man to be a provider. And what we see here in this moment is Lot has completely and totally failed to do so in every way imaginable. But what I want us to understand really quickly here is I want us to understand what's going on, what's happening here, because it is so very important. Because when we read that, immediately we're stirred. I think if you're like me, stirred to anger. You find yourself wondering, how in the world could Lot ever offer that up in place of three strangers? But what I want you to understand really quickly here is Lot is understanding something that we may not see immediately, and that is Lot is beginning to learn who these three men are. These three men are angels sent by God to bring about judgment. And what Lot is doing is he is attempting to protect them. And as broken as his attempt of protection is, it is from Scripture seen as an act of faith. And in that moment, Lot is exercising faith. He's protecting these men. But he is simultaneously doing something unthinkable, something unrighteous. So what you see is one righteous act in protecting them, simultaneously an unrighteous act in offering up his daughters. But nonetheless, I hope this stirs you inside because it did me. Nonetheless, it is an act of faith that God then rewards with righteousness. And just, there are other situations like this in Scripture. I want to just point us really quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. You guys familiar with Rahab? Rahab is a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. God sends the children of Israel to destroy that city. And what does Rahab do? She protects the spies. She hides them in her house so that they would not be captured and killed. And then what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. Right here. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and did not perish with those who disobeyed. Rahab's act of protecting the spies was seen as an act of faith, and it was accredited to her as righteousness. This act of Lot is seen the same way in Scripture, to the point that if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 says, Peter speaking of, God says, he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral. So here's what I'm trying to point out here, is this instance with God and Lot, God accrediting Lot righteousness by his faith in protecting his messengers, right? At the same time, simultaneously doing the most unthinkable and unrighteous act and offering up his daughters. Here's what I think this reveals to us, and then we can move on and wrap this up, is one, guys, I want us to understand from Lot's story how comprehensive forgiveness is. Like, God's grace does not just cover small sins. God's grace doesn't just cover trip-ups, or like we Christians like to talk, I just stumbled. God's grace doesn't cover stumbling. Amen. Amen. God's grace covers the most unthinkable, the most horrendous, the most shameful things that you and I could ever imagine. That's the depth of God's mercy. That's the depth of his grace.
So what I think a story like this does is it offers us hope to where we can be real about who we are and what we've done and what we wrestle with and take that to a God who can take the most horrendous, egregious things you and I could ever do and cover them. I love how Paul says it. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds evermore. Listen to me. Sin cannot overcome grace. Grace will swallow up sin. And that's what we see here in Lot's life. God's grace. And here's what else I think we see is just how offensive grace is. Oh boy, because if you're righteous and you're proud, you look at Lot and you go, there ain't no way. No way he deserves salvation. No way he deserves grace. But for those who have been recipients of grace, those who understand the depth of God's compassion, man, we are refreshed and relieved. You know what else I think it shows? Because I don't want to miss the sin aspect of this. Is Lot's actions reveal to us just how painful Christ's death must have been. Because Jesus received in his body the pain that those little girls would have received if Lot would have handed them over to that crowd. Jesus received that pain in his body. Jesus received the pain in his body of Lot's failure. And Jesus receives the pain in his body of our failure. I think when we look at sins like this, when we look at moments like this and in the scriptures, what it ought to remind us of is just the depth of Christ's suffering on our behalf. He suffered for some of the most heinous, egregious things. All right, let's move on. I'm done preaching. Verse 15. At daybreak, the angels urge Lot, get up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of this city. Verse 16, I get here and I'm just like, wait, what? But Lot hesitated. Lot was reluctant. Lot didn't want to leave. And I've thought about this all week. I don't know why. Maybe in this moment, Lot doubted. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. You look around and you go, I don't know. I don't see judgment. I mean, the clouds aren't stormy. There's not lightning. Where's this judgment? Maybe in the moment he began to doubt it was actually going to happen. Maybe it was his son-in-laws. His son-in-laws didn't follow him out of the city. Maybe in compassion he didn't want to leave them behind. Maybe it was his position, his prominence, his possessions. Maybe, you know, he's having to leave everything he's worked for. And in this moment, he's realizing it. I don't know. It's speculation. I don't know why did Lot hesitate, but here's what I do know, is God refused to let Lot perish with the city. And right here in this story, we get these beautiful words, because of the Lord's compassion for him, compassion for the same guy who just offered up his daughters. Because of God's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, that of his wife, and his two daughters, and brought them out of the city. Why did Lot not perish with Sodom? Because of God's power. Because of God's compassion. You guys ever watch the news? YouTube, X, whatever. You see these videos of these amazing rescues. You guys ever see those? Just think about it for a moment. You're watching the evening news and you see that there's been a fire in Swickley Hills, whatever, and this family was rescued from the fire, right? Or how about you hear a story where a doctor decides after his education and all his training, he's going to get a specialization, learn to treat a specific autoimmunity that someone gets, and then their life's made well because of his studies, like their life, that they've been cured. Or maybe like summer's coming and these stories are always out there where there's some goofball just too far off with a rip current gets pulled out to sea Lifeguard jumps in, swims after, rescues them, brings them into shore. We hear stories like this all the time. Can you imagine on the evening news seeing the person rescued go, well, you know what? Like, yeah, I mean, I was swept. I was a good 300 yards offshore, but I just kind of got my stuff together. I tapped into those days where my mom and dad taught me how to swim, and I said, you know what? I'm just going to make it. And I got to show. Had it not been for me and my swimming skills, I wouldn't have been here. Or like, could you imagine hearing the family rescued from the fire go, you know what? Yeah, it was dark in there. We couldn't breathe. But if it hadn't been for elementary school teaching me to stop, drop, and roll, I wouldn't be here today. You would be like, are you serious? Like, not only is that not the truth, it's a lie. Why are they still alive? Because of the bravery of the fireman, because of the skill of the doctor, because of the courage of the lifeguard. It is unthinkable for us to imagine someone taking credit for their own rescue. And all I want to do, church, is just encourage you. Don't take credit for your rescue. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. Listen to these words. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love that he had for us, made us alive together with Christ. Though we were dead in our trespasses, you are saved by grace. Listen at verse 8 through 9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not for yourself. It is a gift of God, not from works, so nobody can boast. This is it, and I'll end. If you're here today, man, and you are in Christ, like, you are saved by the marvelous grace and compassion of our God. And what that ought to result in is a heart filled with praise and worship for that God that would cover our sins. You know, the story ends with Abram standing on the outside of the city overlooking Sodom as this plume of smoke fills the air. And as good of a mediator as Abraham was, Christ was far greater. See, because the difference between Jesus and Abraham is Abraham stayed on the outside of Sodom. Jesus took on flesh and came into the world. And not only did he come into the world, but Jesus took the full weight, the full brunt of God's anger and wrath towards our sin in his own body. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, as I've prayed many times this week, that you would be honored. God, my desire as a communicator of your word is simple. Lord, I want myself and everyone here to walk away with hearts filled with praise, hearts filled with respect, hearts filled with gratitude for a God who would be so loving and compassionate toward us, and yet at the same time just. God, you did not overlook Lot's sins. You did not overlook those of Sodom, and you do not overlook our sins, God, but you were patient toward us, and you took those sins that we deserve to be punished for, God, and you placed all of your anger, all of your righteous justice towards those on your son, Jesus. An innocent and flawless, spotless lamb. And for that, God, you deserve all worship and praise. So I pray as we sing this song, God, maybe today is the beginning of a new day where we begin to give you credit for rescuing us. Amen.